Good morning, beloved.
Would you join me in taking your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians? We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 this morning, and especially want to first address the children among us before we dismiss those grades 3 and below to time of ministry for them. And so if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you find 2 Corinthians chapter 3 on page 965. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like to, just before we address the children, read verse 18. So parents and grandparents, if you could, other adults, help your kids find 2 Corinthians 3, 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we read, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We've entered that time of year when, at least if you look out at my yard, everything's dead. Grass is brown, trees are leafless and lifeless. The days of the warmth of the day is short, and if you can, although it's good to be in California, it's still shorter than it has been in other parts of the year. But looking at things as they are now would be wrong for us to assume that's how it will always be, right? You children know this. In a few months, the days will get longer, and the warmth of the sun will get hotter and brighter, and the grass, Lord willing, my grass too, will get greener. The trees will return their leaves. Things are transformed every year. They don't become new or entirely different entities. It's still grass. They're still trees. But they have life because the warmth of the sun returns. This is what the Bible says about how God changes people, how God changes us, how God would change you. That as we look at the glory of His Son, S-O-N, and the greatness of Him in dying and rising again for all who trust Him, He brings new life. He changes. And what's dead and dry inside of us because we're sinners is reborn, is made new, and lives and grows before Him slowly, but certainly before the warmth of His glory, the glory of His Son, Jesus. And that's our big idea this morning. What we're going to look at in His Word is that God changes us as we look at His Son. God changes sinners. God changes you and I, those who trust in Jesus, as they look at His Son. That's the hope that belongs to everyone who belongs to Him. We'll go ahead now and dismiss children 8 years and younger, grades 3 years and younger, time of ministry for them. And the rest of us will attend to just a couple more verses as they scamper off. Encourage you also, as we have in the bulletin, some meeting for children's ministry coming up in a few weeks as we look to 2014, just around the corner in a few days, and also still many opportunities to minister the word to our children, but grateful for that opportunity. Well, let's look this morning. We're just going to actually add two more verses to what we've already read, and want to look at chapter 3, verse 18 through verse 2 of chapter 4. And I will just ask mentally, this is one of those places where the chapters and verses are a hindrance. This is one of the more unfortunate chapter divisions in the New Testament. I would like to push it down a few more verses, but that vote's been tallied and is done. So we'll look at these three verses, this great paragraph that Paul gives us here in chapter 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 18, again it is written, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as we seek him together in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we come to your word by faith. Faith that you will meet us in your word as you have promised, and your spirit would be active through the ministry of your word. Father, if you do not fulfill that promise, this is a waste of time. This is vanity. This exposition will perish as useless if your spirit does not minister, if you are not active, if you don't give us eyes to see what we hear in your word. Father, we pray you would do so for your glory, for the sake of your name. We pray that we who hear would have eyes to see the glory of your Son, the greatness of your mercy towards all who believe in you, and even removing the veil of unbelief for the first time, to see the hope, the wonder, your love and mercy poured out upon us in your Son Jesus. We pray you'd be active among us. Father, we pray for the one who preaches your word and that you would enable him with freedom. We pray also that you would not restrict the fruit of your word by his feeble efforts, but that you would move powerfully, wonderfully, that those who boast, boast in you alone. And those who rejoice, rejoice and give thanks for you alone. Let every man perish like grass. May your word endure forever. Father, we ask this for the glory of your Son, for the good of your people as you intend so mercifully. In Jesus' name, amen. With his characteristic insight, C.H. Spurgeon made this observation about those who minister and serve for Christ. He writes this: "Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave are not always courageous, the joyous are not always happy. Ours is more than mental work, it is heart work, the labor of our soul, and such soul travail of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail." Discouragement, despair have always been close companions of those who serve Christ in the ministry of the gospel. You find it all over the lives of so many of our heroes down through the ages of church history. Even Spurgeon himself would cling to the legs of the table in his study that he wouldn't have to preach, begging not to have to do what he was called to do. When you look merely at the externals of some of our heroes in church history, it seems like these men, even like Paul and all the way down, are more than mortals. And then you read the tear-stained pages of their journals and you see how low God had to bring them to exalt them. You see it all around us. You see it even here. And the potential for failing hearts, for discouragement and despair, I trust, is not exclusive to those who do so vocationally or in official office in the church. Maybe it's in certain degrees belongs to them, but not in kind. All Christians are called to serve and minister for Christ, and if our Christian life is sincere, if your life in Christ as a Christian is sincere, it is always hard work. And how many of us have not been discouraged to lose hearts? Whether as a member of your congregation, as where the Lord has placed you in the world, as a parent in your household, we all at times, as Spurgeon writes, find seasons of exhaustion where heart and flesh fail. So we do well to turn to 2 Corinthians, where we find here Paul's answer to the internal turmoil and temptation to lose heart and what is, amazingly, God's design in it all. You might remember, if you've been with us as we began several months ago in this epistle, that it begins with Paul praising God, that he is the God of all comfort, who comforts or encourages us in all our afflictions. And as we share abundantly in sufferings for Christ, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, so we share abundantly in Christ's encouragements. And that suffering includes even pain from those to whom he ministered. In chapter 2, Paul referred to in verse 1 that painful visit he recently made toward them, that the one who caused him pain among that congregation. Paul had been picked apart by the Corinthians, and the church in Corinth was divided into essentially three groups. You have the majority he refers to in verse 6 of chapter 2, the implied minority, and then there are the false teachers that are really stirring the pot there in the congregation. Paul is forced to defend himself in the context of this entire letter. We see him rebutting charges that he's dishonest, that he's unfaithful, that he's weak and suffers, that he manipulates people by his teaching. And we find out at the end of the letter, especially in chapters 10 through 12, that he has no credibility to be considered an apostle at all. He's not impressive or spiritual enough like the false teachers that had infiltrated Corinth. And amazingly, Paul's strategy in this letter is really hardly to deny any of it. He talks more about his weakness, his frailty, his insufficiency, and what he does instead is explains his confidence in the midst of it. And that's really the point of this entire section in chapters 3 to 5, is Paul's confidence in the ministry of the gospel despite every last weakness that belongs to him as well. He talks in chapter 3, verse 4, of the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. In verse 12, he talks about being very bold. Here in our text, he talks about verse 1 of chapter 4, we do not lose heart. He'll say the same thing in verse 16 of chapter 4, we do not lose heart. He'll go on in chapter 5 and talk about in verses 6 and verse 8, we are always of good courage. This whole section filled with complex, deep, profound truths related to the work of God's Spirit in the ministry and life of the church. The whole point is why we don't quit, why we don't give up. And though I've been so struck, what I've found is that I could clear shelves of books and save a lot of money on Amazon with just a sign that says, read 2 Corinthians. It's all about not losing heart. And though I usually take longer sections of Scripture when I expound His Word, I'm going to, in these next few chapters, as the Lord wills, take smaller portions because we can't skip over all that the Lord has, I believe, for us. And these three verses before us here in verses 18 through verse 2 of chapter 4 are really a fitting summary and transition of all that Paul's talked about in chapter 3, the great complexities and the profundity of all he said about the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 3 and preparing us for what he's going to declare in chapter 4. And he explains that he endures in ministry because through the ministry of the Word, the Spirit of God is transforming sinners, Christians, who turn to Christ in faith as they behold the glories of His Son through His Word. And what we're reminded of in these verses is that contemplating the glory of Jesus Christ and exhorting others to seek His glory in His Word is how we persevere, how we don't lose heart, why we don't give up. And wherever the Lord has called us to minister, whether in His church, in our homes, in our communities, in the world, it is the worship of Jesus that is the basis for all ministry for Jesus and how it continues. And I want to look at how it does in two parts. We'll look at verse 18 and then verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4. We'll look at how we are conformed to Christ by worship in verse 18, and we have courage to minister for Christ by worship in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4. We'll use those hooks to try to hang this profound things on. Well, let's look at verse 18, conformed to Christ by worship. In this verse, I confess I fail at all ability to adequately explain it to you. Could preach it for the next 10 Sundays and not exhaust it. We have one of the most wonderful summaries of the Christian life in the entire Bible, if you can be so bold as to say that. And the main point is that all Christians are changed by God's Spirit as they look at His glory in Jesus through His Word. That's the big idea. God changes sinners, changes Christians as they behold His glory in Jesus through His Word. And it is all Christians. He emphasizes that. Look at the beginning of verse 18. We all. That is what God promised in the new covenant. That was the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant is for all members of the covenant. As God promised through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It'll belong to all His people. And this is why gospel ministry, Paul says, in claims that are almost hard to believe, is greater than the ministry of Moses. It's more glorious. He'll say in verse 7, just above in chapter 3, Moses' ministry is a ministry of death. Because only Moses could go up to Mount Sinai. Only Moses went into the tent before God's glory and beheld it. The rest, he says in verse 14, were hardened. Even to the reflected glory off of Moses' face, he had to put on a veil because their hearts were hard and they didn't believe. So his ministry is death. It is, in verse 9, condemnation. It is impermanent. Verse 11 is passing away. But by the ministry of the Spirit, all those who are in Christ, because it goes only into verse 14, through Christ that the veil is removed, those who are in Christ behold His glory. And when the word is read, they understand it, and they see Him, and they believe Him, and they turn to the Lord in verse 16, and the veil is removed. They turn to the Lord Jesus, and they believe, and they experience the Spirit bringing them, verse 17, freedom, the freedom of being in the presence of God, to behold His glory without fear, with faces unveiled, with no more judgment separations like that veil. It's all removed and we have access. The greatness, beauty, and presence of God Himself was hid from Israel, but belongs to Christians. It's amazing. It is now accessible. What was inaccessible to the vast majority of all God's people under the old covenant is now fully accessible to everyone who turns to Him in Christ. All Christians, verse 18 again, may be with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. And not just periodically, it's even greater than Moses. Moses went in and out. He couldn't stay there. Christians live there. There's freedom with unveiled face to live in His very presence. We ought not overlook this or take it for granted. I'm ashamed how often I have taken for granted what is the point of the Christian life. Complain to God as though He had not given me enough when He'd given me Himself. What else are you asking for? We have what angels long to look in, what the saints of old long to possess, to behold the glory of the Lord, and through the work of Christ and by the work of His Spirit, God has given Christians Himself. To behold Him, to come to Him with free access, to cast their cares upon Him, to worship Him, to seek Him, all the promises that are unfolded and encouragements that are unfolded for us in His Word, they all have their foundation in that we can be with Him through Christ by the power of His Spirit. This, our friend John Owen said, is the great discovery of the gospel. We have God. He belongs to us and we belong to Him to be in His presence. Well, if you're like me, you're asking right now, how does that work? Okay, it's a fair question. He says, beholding the glory of the Lord. And that word, beholding, is a unique word. It's only used here in the New Testament. It refers to seeing something indirectly, as in a mirror. That's why some of our translations, like the New American Standard, say beholding is in a mirror. They just put it in the translation. It means to refer to a reflection, Some suggest, you'll see your footnote, that we should translate beholding as reflecting. Nearly everyone agrees that's not the best translation. All uses of this word outside of the New Testament refer to seeing, and this entire context of chapter 3 through chapter 4 is all about seeing. So beholding is the right translation. We see, behold God's glory indirectly, as in a mirror. We do so, we know through the rest of the verse, they're being transformed into the same image. So beholding the glory of the Lord is beholding some image, because we're transformed into the same image. You see that? So it's beholding an image, God's glory in an image. That's how we behold it indirectly. What is the image of the glory of God? We'll keep reading through chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is what? The image of God. Who is the image of God? Jesus Christ is, Paul wrote to the Colossians, the image of the invisible God. And I would suggest Paul also wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 1 and said he is, chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the image that radiates the glory of God. What did John the Apostle write in his gospel? We have beheld his glory. In whom? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the invisible God, his perfect image made visible. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. The image of the glory of God is Jesus Christ. He's his greatness. That's why Paul can say again in verse 6 of chapter 4, he is the glory of God is in the face of Jesus. God's glory, if you will, is mirrored to us in Jesus Christ. It is reflected in him. And Jesus is the image Christians behold. He's the one into whose image we're beholding. Now again, I'm sure if you're like me, you want to raise your hand and say, I haven't seen anything. And let me encourage you, neither have I. It's okay. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. So it's okay to have not seen him. We haven't seen him like that. But if we're going to sync up with the Bible, you're going to have to rearrange your understanding of anatomy just a bit. Because what the Word of God says here and other places is what the Spirit does is puts eyes in our ears. The Spirit of God puts eyes in your ears. Don't ask your doctor about that. You can take God's word for it, though. He put eyes in your ears. So you haven't seen him with your eyes, but you've seen him through your ears. That's what he's saying. And notice again as he continues into chapter 4, verses 4 and verse 6, this light comes from what? Verse 4, the light of the gospel. In verse 6, the light of the knowledge, of words, of what is heard, of what is proclaimed, the good news, the word of God. Christians see the glory of God as they hear the word of God read, proclaimed, sung, testified to, the word about Christ, his word. The Spirit puts eyes in our ears. The torch of God's glory made visual is the word proclaimed by the Spirit of God. That's what the Spirit does. He puts eyes in our ears. That's why Paul says earlier that we proclaim as men in sincerity. That's why he says in verse 2 here that it's the open manifestation of the truth. Or why he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Why we proclaim is because the Spirit of God works to put eyes in the ears of those who are hearing. We are beholding. So what it means when he says in verse 18 that we who are Christians are beholding the glory of the Lord means as we hear the word preached, we read God's word, so we sing it, all the various ways God commands that we get his word into our lives, as that happens, the Spirit makes us see his glories in Jesus Christ. His glory that radiates from his perfection, his power, his perfect holy life, his absolute, unshakable obedience to his Father, his perfect love, going to the cross, receiving his Father's wrath, rising again by the power of his Spirit, sitting at the right hand of his Father to send his Spirit. Everything else that we couldn't exhaust, we see as we hear and we believe, as we hear the Word of God. And so what we wonderfully see in this verse, at least, is the great privilege that we have as Christians in worship. The great privilege of worship. And what it means, Christian, we have more than a book. Even as verse 15 illustrates of chapter 3, you can read the scriptures and be blind. Or even as Jesus condemned the Pharisees in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think you have life just by your act of study, and you can't see me. You're blind. Your heart is veiled. We have more than a book. The Holy Trinity is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scripture. He is the Holy Spirit who puts eyes in our ears that we might see what we hear in His Word. And what that means is our worship of God is not just downloading information. It's not just rearranging facts in our minds, reorienting ourselves. It's not just building a Christian worldview, as important as that is. It is worshiping the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the person of His Holy Spirit, as designed by the person of our God and Father. He's not in a mountain. He's not in a tent. But we might meet Him in His very presence when we turn to Him through Christ by the power of His Spirit. And meditate upon Him. Seek Him in prayer. And trust what He said in His Word. Which means, not just we have more than a book, we got a book. How great is that? You don't have to worship the God of your gut. You don't have to go out and wonder if this emotion or this intuition is God or pizza from last night. We can know Him because it's the light of the gospel. It's the light of the knowledge. It's the open manifestation of the truth. God has clearly revealed Himself, the God who is there and who is and who's with us, and in whose presence every Christian dwells, has revealed Himself certainly and surely in His Word. So that even when we're overwhelmed with various emotion and anxiety, we can have a certain knowledge. We can open a book. How practical has God been to His children? We can open a book and say, God, open my eyes to see wonderful things from Your law. Unite my heart to fear Your name. Satisfy in the me in the morning with Your loving kindness. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear Your glory in Your word. Put ears in my eyes, eyes in my ears. We have more than a book, but we have a book, all by the glory of God. And beholding Him, which being transformed into the same image. We worship the living God by His Spirit, who's perfectly revealed Himself to us in His Son, who's given us His Word to behold Him. And notice we haven't even gotten to the great purpose of that in verse 18. What is the purpose of our beholding? To be conformed to Him. We're beholding. As we're being beholding, we are being transformed by the worship of God in Jesus Christ. We're being changed. We call that elsewhere in the scriptures and in theology, sanctification, to be made holy, to be changed more like Christ. Sanctification comes by worship. This word being transformed is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Renew your minds and be transformed by the worship, beholding of God's glory in Jesus. Be changed. As we are beholding the glory of God in Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image. we're being changed into Jesus' likeness. That's been the sovereign design all along, has it not? This is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, same word, transformed, conformed, same word in the Greek, to be conformed into the image of his Son. God's eternal decree, before anything existed, when there was nothing but him, was to look at the beauty and glories of his Son and say, you should be exalted. You should even be, and understand what I mean, multiplied, to be the firstborn among many brothers, just like you. And how is God's eternal decree accomplished in time? It is accomplished through the worship of Christ, as Christians worship him. And it's not immediately obvious. Have you ever showed up on Sunday, greeted a brother or sister and said, you look glorious? Have you ever even thought it? It's doubtful. I know. Be honest. Come on. It's doubtful. It's not immediately obvious. Because it's not just the superficial performance of external acts. It's not just out here. What he says here is actual internal transformation, growing from one degree of glory to another. Literally here is the New American Standard has it. It's from glory to glory. One stage of glory to another. There is a process to glorification. I know, it's kind of crazy. If it wasn't in the Bible, you'd think I was making it up. There's a process to glorification. We will be glorified if we belong to Christ, but we also are being glorified. Take Paul. He was Saul, a persecutor, and he became a suffering proclaimer. That's a glory that was not there. He's more glorious than he was. For some of you, it was not that long ago where you weren't worshiping God at all. You had no care for Christ. You couldn't see him. And now you see him, and now you feel bad about things that you used to rejoice in because you've seen his glory and know your sin. That's glorious. Not as glorious as you will be, more glorious than you were, from one degree of glory to another. It's the glory that comes from seeing Christ through the gospel, having your heart unveiled and believing God has shown in our hearts. And as Christians behold Christ, glory grows. It doesn't deny weakness and frailty, even as Paul will go on to describe his affliction, his perplexion, his persecution, his being struck down. But there's glory in persevering through it. And it continues until God's eternal purposes are accomplished and all those who belong to him in Christ, who've been called from all eternity, are, in fact, glorified forever. This is the Christian life. If you have a hard time memorizing passages of Scripture, take this. That's it. It's Christian life. Chapter 3, verse 18. What's the main idea and goal of the Christian life? It's living before the face of God. If you want to impress your friends, the Latin for that is coram Deo, before God's face, to live before his face. The Christian life is about who we are. It's about who we are becoming. It is the metamorphosis. This word transformed is where we get the Greek word for this, is where we get our word metamorphosis. It's our transformation, which God accomplishes as we behold his glory in Christ. Which means if we're a Christian, God has not just given us things to do to keep us busy until we die or Jesus returns. It means that the Christian life is not just mastering a bunch of principles to fix our problems. The Christian life is actually, and understand me when I say this, not just about quit sinning, not just about that. But God has given himself in Christ to behold, and that is how we grow more gloriously like him. That is how we hate sin and quit doing it a little at a time. That is how we do what he's given us to do. You see our problems, our sins, our weaknesses, our failures at obedience. They will never end until we've dealt with the root of them all, and that is our weakness of worship. The lusts of pornography will not lose their lurid appeal until the beauty of Jesus Christ is captured in your heart. The covetousness that is driving your debt will not be rooted out from you until you are satisfied in the glories of Jesus Christ alone. The anxiety, the anger, and the bitterness that you hold on to will not dissipate until you've rested in the glory of Jesus Christ, in his power, in his greatness. The fear and cowardice of our hearts will not go away until you believe his power and behold his greatness towards you. Pride will only be bowed into humility when it's submitted in the worship of Jesus Christ and his glories. It is only by beholding the gain of Jesus' glory that any one of us will ever let go of the lesser glories of this world. And this is a great occasion for us, even as we're at that time of year where we maybe have some slower time off and we think about resolutions or things, commitments, not bad to do. But it's a great occasion for us to ask, Christian, is this the focus of your life? Is your life about worship? Or is it about your plans and techniques and hurrying from this to that, desperate for something to fix, when the only thing that will fix you is being quiet and alone before the glory of Christ? Is worship the focus of your life? Or is it just one other thing that you're trying to cram in amongst it many other things? The point of our life is coram Deo, before the face of God in Christ. It's about beholding him. It's so easy, and I know, and I'll be the first to confess, that being a Christian can easily become more about what I do, what I can accomplish, and how I might do it, and what I can do for God as God needs me to do anything for him. Instead of being about who I'm becoming in Christ, who he's changing me into as I behold the face of God in the Lord Jesus. And notice at the end of the verse, what amazing grace. God is the beginning and the middle and the end. We behold the glory of the Lord in the image of his Son. And this comes from who? The Lord, who is the Spirit. From him and through him and to him are all things. He is the end. He is the beginning. He is the middle, because God is triune. God the Father reflects the glory of his image in his Son, that his Spirit may transform those who behold his Son into his image, and that we all have fellowship in him, and God is all in all. That's the point, to grow and be him. The work is of God, to God, and by God. And what we have here is the entire scope, really, of redemption unfolded for us. We were created in his very image in the beginning, to image him, to worship him, to reflect his glory. And what we have done, the Bible says, is refused to give thanks or honor or glorify him, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We refuse that glory. And that is what sin means. That's what it means to be a sinner. To be a sinner means to be hostile towards God, the great universal equator of all sin is the one it's against. Sin is against him. That's why we're all charged as sinners, whether you're a good citizen or you're an axe murderer. Good citizens and axe murderers both go to hell, because all sin is sin against the glorious God, refusing his image, however it's manifested. That is the great equalizer of sin, that we have all sinned, and the Bible says in Romans 3:23, fall short of the glory of God. It means to refuse his glory, as we've all done by nature. But God, we belittled his glory. What would you have I? What do we do when people belittle our glory? We abandon them. Enough. We belittled the glory of God, and he did not abandon it or us. He exalted it. We refused his glory, and he sent us his glory in Jesus. He exalted it even more. Jesus, who's his perfect image, we refused his image. And so he sent us his image in perfection, in glory. The image we defaced, Christ restored in perfect humanity. And consistent with our posture of sin, we crucified him because we hate the image of God by nature. So when the image of God shows up and walks around us, what do we want to do? We want to kill him. But that was God's predetermined plan, that his glory would be broadcast all the more. And then in the dying of Jesus on the cross, the Son is suffering the Father's wrath, that all those who trust in the Son might have that wrath satisfied on their behalf, and they could belong to him. And he rose again on the third day and sent his Spirit that we might have eyes in our ears, and we might believe, and we might trust, and behold his glory. And then all those who believe in Christ, the veil is removed, and what happens? We behold his glory, and we get changed into his image. And God's glory endures forever. This is the hope of redemption. Friend, this is your hope. In sin, in failure, in weakness, this is your hope. Beholding the glory of Christ. Trust him. This is the mercy of God to you. To be saved from his wrath, even more than being saved from his wrath, to be free in his presence. Because he's covered your sin by the blood of his Son, if you trust him. And it belongs to you. Turn to him as he comes to you in mercy. Be transformed into his image, that he might be exalted. We're conformed to Christ by worship. Secondly, in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4, we have courage to minister for Christ by worship. John Piper's given us a nice slogan for missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. I'd like to rephrase that and steal that if I could for these two verses. Ministry endures because worship does. Ministry exists and endures for worship. And Paul, what he does here in these two verses is basically give us three results for ministry from beholding the glory of Christ. This hope of verse 18. The first is that ministry rejoices in God's worship. It rejoices in the worship of God. There, and again, as I mentioned earlier, there is no stop in thought. Ignore the big four. There is no stop in thought here in verse 1 from verse 18. In fact, even the word therefore is not the traditional Greek word for therefore. Paul's emphatic. He says, because of this, literally, because of this, because we are all beholding the glory of God and being transformed into his image in Christ, because of this ministry of this Spirit, because I have this ministry and those who receive the gospel through me, Paul's saying, behold the glory of Jesus, I don't give up. I don't lose heart. I do not quit. I persevere. And it is to have this ministry, he says in verse 1, by the mercy of God, literally, as we have received mercy. Now you read that and you look at Paul's life and you go, Paul, your life is pretty horrendous, actually. There's a lot of suffering, a lot of inconvenience, to say the least. How is that mercy? The people you ministered to, even in Corinth, are now opposing you. What a bunch of bums. How is that mercy? But it's the mercy that takes the man who was bent on murder, who was Saul, and confronted Saul on his murderous persecution on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 9. And the only way that was ending, the only way the road to Damascus ended for Paul was in the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. It's the only way that road was ending. And God knocked him off his horse and shone the glory of his Son and gave him grace. And even more, didn't just give him grace and then seat him in the bullpen. He said, now you're going to proclaim this grace to others, and people will have life through my word, through you. And Paul never got over that. He wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost the chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience toward those who believe, an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Mercy doesn't mean easy. That's what Paul's saying. Mercy doesn't mean comfortable, but it means more than that. It means I'm not blind and veiled to the glories of Jesus anymore. And neither are others. As God has shown in our hearts, he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "The light that staggered Paul was not the light that knocked him off his horse." The light that staggered Paul in verse 6 of chapter 4 is the light that God has shown in our hearts to give us the knowledge of Christ. And now that light is being extended through his ministry, even among Corinth. As he said earlier in chapter 3, "You are our letter from Christ, delivered by us." And in view of this ministry, by God's mercy, because Paul now worships the true God in Jesus Christ, and amazingly, others now are led to worship. He was destroying the church, and now God is building it through his ministry. He says at the end of verse 1, "We do not lose heart." Now, saying "I do not lose heart" is a little different than saying we are very bold, isn't it? When you ask somebody how they're doing, and they say, "Hanging in there," it's different than saying "fine." And there's a touch of honesty with what Paul's saying here, "and we do not lose hearts." It's a reminder that it is an ever-present possibility to lose hearts, to grow discouraged, especially with what's coming later in chapter 4 as he talks about being afflicted in every way. Who would have blamed Paul if he lost heart? I wouldn't. And the term he uses here is very vivid. We don't lose heart. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's translated weary some places. So we might say Paul is saying we don't grow faint-hearted. We don't get spiritually fatigued. Maybe actually in our day what we would say, we're not burned out. We don't burn out in ministry, despite the great potential to do so. But what does Paul do instead? Maybe we see that more vividly in verse 2, what it means to not lose heart. We see the second result of ministry is to refuse to corrupt God's word in verse 2. Because of this ministry of the worship of God in Christ, he refuses to corrupt God's word. Instead, we do not lose heart. What do we do? Verse 2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." Literally, the Greek there, what's rendered the New American Standard, "We renounce the hidden things of shame, the shameful things that you hide so that nobody finds out what you're really doing. The things you only do undercover because you'd be ashamed if people find out." Paul says we've renounced those things. We've renounced hiding and obscuring our purposes. And he further describes it in verse 2 as practicing cunning. We refuse to practice cunning or trickery or craftiness. This word is used outside the New Testament in the sense of adulterating a medical treatment like a placebo, giving someone medicine under false pretenses. Paul used this term in chapter 11 to talk about the cunning of the serpents who deceived Eve. Did God really say? It's what it means to practice cunning, to hide your true thoughts and what he clarifies in the next statement, or to tamper with God's word, literally adulterating the word of God, to corrupt it, to pervert it, to falsify it, to use it for selfish ends. We can see what Paul's doing here. He's contrasting his ministry with that of those who are in Corinth, the peddlers, as he calls them in chapter 2, verse 17, who are using God's word for their own ends. It's not that they didn't use God's word or they didn't use the gospel, but they used it selfishly. Their motives were shamefully hidden. They were obscuring the truth about them and what they were accomplishing. They were manipulating, tampering, adulterating God's word. So he'll say in chapter 11, they preach another Jesus, another gospel. They're actually Satan's servants disguised as angels of light, he'll say. And this is great insight for us here as to understand and be warned about where defection comes from. Do you ever wonder when the scandal hits, some public figure has shamed the name of Christ, or maybe even just interpersonally, we know someone who's given up on the biblical gospel, no ministry. You ever wonder where that comes from? It comes from losing heart. When you lose heart, you do disgraceful, underhanded things. If you've not lost heart, you renounce them. You see the connection? It's losing heart in the glory of Christ. That's what happens. You lose confidence in the Spirit's ministry in the gospel. You lose confidence that sinners behold the glory of Christ through the ministry of his word by his Spirit, and so you try to imitate it with a placebo, to concoct your own ways, to tamper with God's word, to hide and excuse the absence of any real spiritual power. That's why there are so many imitations. That's why there's so many defections. And it warns us for ourselves. It throws us to prayer. Where that comes from is losing heart. It comes from not believing the glory of Christ. It doesn't happen overnight. Somewhere along the way, it quit being about worship. At some point, it became simply about self-preservation. At some point, it became simply about something other than the glory of God in Christ through his word. And it quit being about being transformed into Christ's image. That's where defection comes from. And so Paul is saying, because we have not lost heart, we renounce those disgraceful things. We are not defecting. And thirdly, what he says positively to not lose heart at the latter half of verse 2 is resolve to be commended by the gospel. So the ministry that flows from not losing heart, that flows from worship, is rejoicing in the worship of God, refusing to corrupt God's word, and resolving to be commended by the gospel. That's what it means to not lose heart. The main idea of what Paul says at the end of verse 2 is we would commend ourselves. We have renounced disgraceful ways, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. This is almost unbelievable. I confess, when I first read that, I thought, come on, Paul. Have a heart. What do you want to do when people are criticizing you? What do you want to do when you are being picked apart? Hide. Crawl in a hole. Go do something else. Go back to making tents, Paul. And what does Paul say to this church that is picking him apart? We commend ourselves to you. Examine me more. It's insane. Commend ourselves to your conscience. This is his confidence in the ministry of God's Spirit. His confidence in what God has accomplished. He says, go ahead. You who are criticizing, picking me apart, accusing me of all sorts of false things, believing these Johnny-come-lately false teachers, go ahead, evaluate me. But what is the standard he gives for their evaluation? By the open statement of the truth. By the manifestation of the truth, which is in the context here, verse 4, the gospel, the knowledge of God in Christ. Paul says, go before God with a sincere conscience and examine my life by the gospel. It is by the open proclamation of the message that we commend ourselves. Now, Corinth's false teachers, they had these letters of commendation that he referred to in chapter 3, verse 1. They had borrowed credibility, but Paul commends himself by the gospel he preaches, as if to say, go ahead and see whether I live by the truths that I preach. Go ahead and look at me. And he's confident that everyone with a sincere conscience before God will see that the gospel validates his life. The gospel validates it. Notice that Paul does not commend himself by great ability. He doesn't point to his innate power or strength. He doesn't point to his leadership skill. He doesn't point to so many things he could point to. He doesn't pull out this impressive resume of all his followers, all the books he's written. He points to instead his affliction, his weakness, his dying, and he says, look at all of this and see it is completely consistent with the gospel that I preach. Because the gospel is about our inability. The gospel is about we bring nothing to God and you will not do anything for God ultimately. The gospel is about bringing sin and frailty and weakness and failure and suffering and dying and confusion and affliction. And God saying, through Christ, you have my grace and the power of my Spirit, so that you are sufficient in him. This is the gospel. The gospel affirms God's justification of weak, frail, failure sinners in Christ and the empowering of his Spirit for his purposes, changing them into Christ's image. This is why Paul refuses to deny his weakness and why he refuses to say his weakness disqualifies him as a servant of Christ. He's weak, but he's not worthless. And this is why the boast of the end of verse 2, I want to suggest to you, after I got over my shock and wrestling with Paul and God and saying, come on, commend ourselves. After I got over that, I realized the boast at the end of verse 2 belongs to every Christian. Now, I know what you can say, but I can't be like Paul, but Paul doesn't commend Paul. He doesn't stand up and say, we commend ourselves because I'm the great apostle Paul. He didn't do that, does he? We commend ourselves by the open statement of the truth, by the gospel we preach. We commend ourselves by Christ. Paul was just Paul. And Paul said, the only thing that commends me is Christ. And guess what, Christian? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have the same Christ. We have the same Spirit. And so all Christians can say we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God by the open statement of the gospel, of the truth. We may not be the same as Paul. We have the same Lord. We have his Spirit. And so we can commend our lives as cross-shaped. This is the hardest part about the Christian life and ministry, I confess. This is the hardest part. The message is hard. Memorizing and remembering scripture to share is hard. Writing sermons is hard. It's grueling. It's difficult. There's stricter judgment attached to it, which is always fun to think about when you're getting ready. It's not easy, but that's not the hardest part. The hardest part are the messages and the sermons and the testimonies you have to give once you shut your mouth. That's the hardest part. Because Christian ministry, on the example of Christ and the apostles and Paul here, is not do what I say, not what I do. It is watch what I do. It is what I say. It is what I've told you. When I consider that, all I want to say is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Or with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. Maybe you thought you were chief, but I'll argue with him about that later. I'm the chief. But isn't it? That's it. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is humbling, owning a lot of sin, a lot of weakness, commending ourselves who are obviously, observably in need of grace, and boldly trusting in a lot of power and a lot of glory to be transformed by his Spirit according to his might in Christ. You see, God is not looking for triumphant generals to impress people. He already has one. His name is Christ. He's looking for those who will be led in triumph behind him, who will commend themselves in weakness, commend themselves in failure, commend themselves in sin, and say, yes, when you find sin, weakness, and failure in me, you know what? You're right. Only through Christ has God anything toward me. He's called us to minister and live by commending our weakness, commending our inability to others as the validation of the very thing we proclaim. When we point to ourselves, we're actually hiding the gospel. When we humble ourselves, commend our weakness, we actually exalt it and exalt him. That not just with our mouths, but by the conduct of our lives, we proclaim in Christ alone. Because it is in Christ alone that anyone beholds the glory of God and is transformed into his image. This is where you will find the courage and the confidence to go on, I trust, by the power of Christ and his Spirit. Not from those around you. You won't find it within you, but you will find it before you in him if you behold his glory and worship him as he's revealed himself the Savior of sinners, the glorious Son of God, the one who is mighty towards those who believe, whose Spirit is with them to empower them, to conform them into the image of His Son, slowly but surely after His image. It's very simple, and maybe the old hymn writer wasn't that far off. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father, what do we have to commend ourselves before You but the merits of Your Son, His power toward us who believe by Your Spirit? And so we entrust ourselves to You by faith. We speak Your word in faith. This time of teaching and meditating on Your word is offered to You in faith and again pleading. God, be merciful and send Your Spirit to work in our hearts. Put eyes in our ears to see the glories of Your Son, to behold Him. Remove the veil of unbelief. Remove the designs and lies of the evil one who would have us look at anything but the glories of Christ. Father, we pray You'd exalt Him before us. We pray according to the need of each one under the hearing of Your word, You would minister personally and specifically. We pray You would give conviction where it is needed. We pray You'd give courage where it is lacking. And Father, we do trust You to transform all of Your children into the glory of Your Son. This is Your great and glorious design. It is our hope to be like Him. So Father, we pray You would do so. We pray that You would continue the purposes You've begun until the day of Christ. We trust You. We look to You. Have mercy on us. Exalt Yourself. Keep Your people faithful. Help us seek You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.